Let's turn to 1 John, if you have your Bibles. And if you notice, I always use a journal Bible. I like these, and we get them in the back. And if you really want to participate with us, because the nice thing is it has an empty page. With each page, there's an empty page if you want to write notes. You don't have to get it. You can use your own Bible. You can use your own apps. Some use iPhones and iPads. Whatever you like to do, use it. We're going to be in 1 John, God willing, between now and Easter time, leading up to Easter, and then we'll finish it, hopefully by then, and move into the Easter season in early April. So for the next two and a half months, we will be in it. So I want to give a couple of introductory thoughts about 1 John, and we'll look at the first four verses today. So we'll start kind of slow today. As you know, or you may know, there are four types of books in the New Testament. Four types of books. There are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell us the story of Christ contemporaneously with when he was here. Although they were written after the fact, it talks about Christ and what he did, his stories, his actions, his parables, his sermons, his miracles, and of course, most importantly, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's all in the four Gospels at different levels, from the birth to the death and the resurrection. That's the one, that's the Gospels. Then the second type of book is the book of Acts. It's a single book. It's the history of the early church and the early part of the early church, not the whole early church. It stops fairly quickly, but it gives us the beginning of the church. That book was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, written by Luke. That's the second one. So you have the Gospels, you have the history of the early church, and then you have a group of books called the Epistles. That's with an E, Epistles. Epistle means letter or story, and these are the letters that were written by multiple people, Paul being the one who wrote the most. Jude wrote, Peter wrote, and John wrote. The John of the Gospel of John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, of which we're going to be studying 1st John in a few moments and for the rest of the winter time and early spring. So it's not the Gospel of John, it's the Epistle of 1st John. So some get confusing, they're going to go to the beginning of John, the Gospel. It's at the end of the Bible in the Epistles. And then, before we get to it, there is a fourth type of book, and it's one book. It's called the Revelation, the Book of Revelation, the Book of our Revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some call it the Apocalypse. And that book is the future of what's going to happen. And John, the John of the Gospels, the John of the Epistles, is the man who was given the vision to write that book. So he wrote books in three of the four categories. He didn't write the history part. He wrote the gospel part, part of the epistles, and the apocalypse or the end of the day part of it. So John is an important character in this. Now, why is he so important? Why did God give this to him? And this is where we have to delve into kind of reading this. If you remember when Jesus died, he was on the cross and he was dying. Do you remember who was in front of him? There were only four people named in front of him. Now, there were probably hundreds of people in front of the cross. There were four people named, besides the Romans and the guards. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Mary Magdalene. There was Mary, the wife of Clopas. So we had three Marys. You know, it's kind of like Bill. There's Bills everywhere. There was Marys everywhere, and there are three Marys, and they're identified as that. And then there was one of the disciples there whose name is John. John is the only one recorded. Now, the other disciples may have been in the crowd. They may have been in the back, but there was a huge fear factor now that, you know, the leader is being killed and crucified. We need to get out of here. Everybody left except the disciple John and the three Marys. I have always felt that God blessed John for being there. I could be wrong, but everybody else was gone. Peter, the great rock Peter, he's gone. You know, all of them are gone. They're away. They all come back very quickly. Even that very night, they come back together. but they are not named there, but John is named there. And what happens, I think, is three things that John got to do that the other 12 didn't get to do. Now, I may be wrong on the why, but I'm not wrong on the what. First of all, God gave John the ability to see the future and to see the apocalypse and see the end of the day and see the rebuilding of the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the new heaven. If you haven't read the book of Revelation lately, it is an incredible book, and it's a book that God gave to John to write to us. I think that is a blessing John got. Why didn't he give it to Peter? Why didn't he give it to Matthew? Why didn't he give it to Luke? Well, I don't know. He gave it to John. That's number one. The second one is that he allowed John to do something that the other disciples were not allowed to do, and that was to die a natural death. He died a natural death. What does that mean? Every other disciple was killed. They were martyred for their faith. Can I give it to you? What happened to them all? Only two of them are mentioned in the Bible. One, of course, is Judas Iscariot, who killed himself on Easter weekend, on Resurrection weekend, so he's kind of out of the picture. So there are 11 disciples who became apostles, and then they added another one, Mattathias, you remember that, in the book of Acts? So there's now 12 again, and then Paul became an apostle, so there were really 13 apostles. Let's listen to where they ended up, and I'm going to do it geographically. I'm going to start in the West. In the West, two were killed in the West, both in Rome. One was Peter. Peter was killed for his faith. It's not in the Bible. It's all through tradition. None of these are in the Bible, or only one other one's in the Bible, which I'll mention. So Peter dies. It's interesting that they believe he was crucified, and when they were going to crucify him, they turned him upside down. Now, why? Crucifixion is called excruciating. It's excruciating. The word excruciate comes from crucifixion. If you look at the root word of crucifixion and the root word of excruciating, it's the same word. There's excruciating pain. And Peter said he did not want to die the way Christ did. He didn't deserve it. So they tilted him upside down. And you realize that crucifixion is a death besides of pain. It's a death of suffocation. Can you imagine trying to breathe upside down while you're being either nailed or roped to a cross upside down? Unbelievable. It's just a tragic death. Paul, and that was under Nero in probably 67 AD, Paul was killed either right after or the next year, and he was beheaded. So the Apostle Paul was beheaded. These are the two rocks of the early church, Peter and Paul, crucified upside down, beheaded. If you head north, okay, north of Israel, where Israel is kind of to the west, now to north, there was Andrew. You remember Andrew, one of the first converts? Peter and Andrew were the first converts. Andrew was crucified in Russia, modern-day southern Russia, north Turkey, southern Russia, right where that border is. Bartholomew. Remember Bartholomew? He's not one that's well known. Bartholomew had a couple of names in the New Testament. He was killed in Armenia. Now that's interesting because how many of you have Armenian background in you? Raise your hand. We have a whole group of people in our church who have Armenian background. Thank you. And Armenia is one of the early churches in church history. Bartholomew helped start the earliest church that still exists to this day in Armenia, and Armenians all across the world that are still followers of Jesus Christ, and they've been persecuted for so many years, and certainly with the Holocaust they had and the genocide about 100 years ago. But he was killed in Armenia. Mattathias, the new apostle, was killed in the country of Georgia. Okay, that's in the Caucasus. That's where my forebears come from. So he was killed in Georgia, and he was stoned to death. In the east, so going east from Israel, the farthest one went was the apostle Thomas. You remember Thomas? What is the adjective we put in front of Thomas's name? Doubting Thomas. Now, my family knows that Thomas is my favorite of all the apostles. Sounds like John's my favorite. Thomas is my favorite. I love Thomas. Thomas doubted for 8 days in the Bible. 8 days, and we still call him Doubting Thomas. Right? I mean, 2,000 years later, we're calling him Doubting Thomas. He doubted for 8 days. Thomas went the farthest for his faith. He went to India. If you're of Indian background, your heritage, if you became a believer like from Kerala or Goa or even Tamil Nadu, came because of the history of Thomas in your nation. It's an amazing thing. And Thomas was pierced by a sword. Some think in what is now modern Chennai, we're not really sure, but he was killed for his faith. Now, let me just pause for 1 minute because we got to do this. Doubting. I just got to talk about doubting for a minute. I have so many people who come to me and say, I'm doubting my faith. I'm doubting that God loves me. I'm doubting. Can I just say something? Doubting is like being on a bridge. You do not live on a bridge. You can't live on a bridge. Either you go forward or you go back, but you don't stay on a bridge. Anybody who says they are doubting more than a few days, yeah, you can doubt for a few days, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, but if you are doubting more than that, you are not doubting, you are denying. And let's just call it what it is, because you cannot live on a bridge. Either you are moving forward and into faith, or you're moving backwards away from faith, but just call it what it is. And I call people out on it. I said, you know, if you doubt for a year, you're not doubting. You're just saying, I don't believe. And you know what? I'm not good with it, but I'm okay that you admit that you don't believe, because that's the beginning of understanding belief. If you think you're in this like shadow land between belief and unbelief, no, you're either in belief or unbelief. You can't be in both. There is not, you're not half pregnant. You're not. Now, I may not know you're pregnant or not pregnant, but either you are pregnant or you're not pregnant. Now, there may be a few weeks that you're not sure you're pregnant. I get that. I think I get it. I don't know if I get it. I have 5 kids and I still don't think I get it. But either you are or you aren't, and maybe you're doubting for a little, but let me tell you, you got to step in faith and belief to really understand what that song was about a few minutes ago, It Is Well With My Soul. Or just call it what it is. I deny it all and walk away. I find it easier to talk to somebody who denies than someone who is somewhat agnostic and just going, I don't know, I'm sitting here on this doubting thing. And then they quote Thomas and go, well, Thomas doubted. Well, can I just tell you, Thomas doubted for one Sunday. And the next Sunday, he stopped doubting. If you want to read the story, it's a great story. We'll talk about that at Easter time. James, the son of Alphaeus, there's two James. This is the James the Lesser. He was clubbed to death in Syria. Simon the Zealot, there's two Simons. There's Simon, Peter Simon, Simon Peter, and Simon the Zealot. He refused to sacrifice to the sun god in Persia, and he was killed. Jude, also known as Judas, not Iscariot. There was two Judases as well. Some call him Jude to keep him away from thinking it's Judas Iscariot. He was also killed with Simon the Zealot. James, the brother of John, the James we know, the only one mentioned in the Bible, was killed by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. Herod Agrippa being the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus back in the Christmas story. We head to the south. Philip went to North Africa, Libya. You remember he had the Ethiopian eunuch scene. He ended up being killed. Matthew, of Matthew the book, was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. That's 14 of them, 13 of the 14 I just mentioned. John lived a natural life to the end of his life. He was persecuted, he was exiled, he was tortured, but he lived to the end. And I think God allowed him to live to the end so that he could write the book of Revelation and give to us that last book of the Bible. Now, so God allowed him to write the book of Revelation, allowed to live a natural death, and he was late. I mean, he was in his 90s or maybe even 100, some believe. And the third thing God allowed him to do was take care of Mary, Jesus' mother. Do you remember on the cross, Jesus and John and Mary had this little interaction. Here Jesus is dying on the cross, and what happened at the end? Jesus changed being the caregiver of his mother to John, who was right in front of him. And he gave and he said, "This is your mother." And John took it seriously. John took Mary as his responsibility. And for the balance of Mary's life, John took Mary as his own. Now, here's where the story gets a little off, because much like a lot of people there, everybody thinks Mary, the mother of Jesus, died in their hometown in the Middle East, because you want everybody to come to your hometown so that you can collect money. This is in the Middle Ages. So I've been to edifices in Jerusalem. I've been to edifices outside of Jerusalem and other parts of the Middle East, all saying this is where Mary died. I believe Mary went with John and lived with John. Now, where did John go and where did John write this book? He was in the city of Ephesus. The Ephesians, the city of Ephesus. This is where John lived, and this is where he wrote, and he was exiled off of Ephesus in the Isle of Patmos, which is an island off of what is modern-day Turkey, but he was there with Mary. Now, let me just talk about Mary for a few minutes, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about Mary, and what I'm about to say, I'm not bashing any religious groups, I'm not bashing any denominations, I'm just saying what the facts are. The facts are this. The only thing we know about Mary that's kind of miraculous is that she was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. Do you believe that? That's important. We talked about that. We've studied that. I've shared that dozens of times. She was a virgin. So she ends up in Ephesus. Ephesus was a big Roman city. It had previously been a big Greek city, and previous to that had been a big Egyptian city on the outpost of Egypt. So it had been a huge city, an important city, and all these cities back then had these gods and goddesses, which were like their matron saints and their patron saints. The goddess of Ephesus was the goddess Diana. That's the Roman goddess. The Greek goddess was Artemis. The Egyptian goddess was Isis. They kind of kept it. Isis, Artemis, Diana. You don't need to remember the names. What you need to remember that they were the goddesses of fertility. That's why if you go to Ephesus now, they have found the temple. It was a temple, the pagan temple of Diana, was where they had prostitution. So when you went to worship, we come to worship here and we raise our hands or we pray or we kneel, we sing, we do all that, we read scriptures, etc. That's how we worship. When they worshiped, they did prostitution because it was the fertility goddess and she was the one who was going to give you your children. And so you went either in a pagan way or in a non-pagan way, and it was just one of these horrendous things, and it was a very pagan city. Plus, it was a shipping city, so all these guys would come in and they would pretend they're worshiping and take prostitutes. It was just a nasty place. In that place comes Christ. In that place comes people like Timothy. In that place comes people like John. In that place comes people like Mary. And that city, by and large, converts to Christianity. Not all, but many. And most, and it became a Christian enclave, a very strong Christian enclave. Out of that came a problem, though. You have Isis, the Egyptian goddess of fertility. You have Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility. You have Diana, the Roman goddess of fertility. Now you have this new belief that has Mary, the mother of God. Do you see that? Out of that came a superstition that Mary was more important than we in the Bible and we as that study the Bible think. And what they did, they began, and it happened in what's interesting in the Council of Ephesus, is that they made Mary, and can I say this, semi-divine. Mary became divine, just like Isis, just like Diana, just like Artemis. She became divine. Now, not divine as God, but just below God, kind of like Jesus. And this was the paganism. So let me just tell you what happened. They said, first of all, this all came out, and you can study it. There were seven things that happened. They said she was an eternal virgin. So she never knew a man. In other words, when the Bible word says Jesus had brothers and sisters, those are really cousins, nieces, and nephews of hers. They're not her children. They're relations of hers. Number two, they said she was eternally sinless. She could not have sinned if she bore God. A sinful woman could not bear God, and I use that in quotes, so she was eternally sinless. Number three, in the Middle Ages, she started becoming known as the Mother of God, which I use, because she became the compassionate side of God. Have you ever seen a picture of Mary in the Middle Ages? There's a thing called a Pietà. Do you know what the Pietà is? And they're all over. It's not just one. Michelangelo did the most famous one. It's a sculpture of Mary holding the dead Jesus, her son. And in it, you see Jesus lying limp over her legs as she's sitting. And there's this very compassionate picture of Mary. And that is the picture, and you see it both in iconographs and in paintings and in wood cuttings as well as in sculptures, that Mary has become the face of God in the compassionate side. Jesus did the redemption, Mary's doing the compassion. So what that meant was you could pray to Mary to get to God in a compassionate way. Hail Mary. Where did the Hail Marys come from? It came from that. And to this day, people still say the Hail Marys prayer, depending on which denomination you're from. And then, here's the interesting thing. If she's always a virgin, always sinless, she is the mother of God, then she must have also been born a virgin. Now, I never understood this, but have you heard of the Immaculate Conception? Of course you have. My mother went to Mary Immaculate High School. My wife went to Immaculate High School. If you went to a high school that was Catholic, most likely it was called Immaculate. Well, I always thought immaculate meant that means perfect. I thought Jesus was born immaculately, which he was, but this says if she was to bear Jesus, she had to be without sin, and if she was without sin, she had to be born of a virgin, and she was born immaculately. In other words, she is now becoming equal with Jesus. Equal with Jesus. Well, then, if she never sinned, she's not a part of the curse, and she never had to die. And so in many denominations, Mary ascends to heaven, not dies. So there is no death place like Ephesus or Jerusalem of Mary's death. And the final is this. If all this were true, then she could redeem us as well. May I read from a man I really like with everything he did just about except this. And that's Pope John Paul II, now St. John Paul II. I really liked him. I know you evangelicals, and I'm an evangelical, say you can't like a pope. But if I liked any popes, this is the pope I liked. He helped end the Soviet Union. He was up there and when he was the Bishop of Krakow, and unbelievable the things he did. But this is one I don't agree with. He said, having created male and female, the Lord also wants to place the new Eve next to the new Adam in redemption. Mary, the new Eve, thus becomes a perfect icon of the church. We can therefore turn to the Blessed Virgin, trustfully imploring her aid in the awareness of the singular role entrusted to her by God, the role of co-operator in redemption. So from a very small problem that occurred about 60 years after the birth of Christ, 60-65 AD, that Mary ends up in a town where they venerate women who are goddesses of fertility, a whole new belief system has come about. And I just want to say that I don't believe that. I want to say I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible doesn't say Jesus and Mary are the way, the truth, and the lives. Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. Now, we who are evangelicals got to be careful because we throw Mary out. Mary was a great woman. Mary was blessed. Mary, I think, is a saint. Well, she is a saint because I'm a saint. If I'm a saint, she's a saint because she's much better than me. But please understand, let's not throw her out, but let us understand the purpose for which God had for her. And it's Jesus Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, John is writing in Ephesus about the problems that are occurring, one of which is the one I just mentioned, that they're starting to venerate Mary above all else. So let's read this, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 1, 1 John, not John, because it sounds very similar to John. You're going to go, oh, he's reading John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. I want you to underline, I don't have slides today because all my points are right here. Here's the thing. He says, four things happen. That which was from the beginning, four things have happened. We have heard it, we have seen it, we have looked upon it, and we have touched it. Now think about it. We have heard it. Hearing something is something from afar. Do you know I heard that there's a big snowstorm in New England? I'm 1,000 miles away, but I heard about it. It's happening as we speak. We've heard about it. Your friends have been calling us. We've got the weather app. It's happening, but I don't know anything about it personally. I only have heard about it. And I can assume if it's 35 degrees here, it's got to be minus something in New England. I've heard about it. But then he says, and we have seen with our own eyes. Now, here's the thing. He talks about seeing it. Now, seeing, I can see from a distance. What's interesting is I can see you all in the first rows very well. Those of you in the 30th row, I can see you, but I don't see you very well. I know you're there. I can't identify you, but I know you're there. I know Jesus is there. I've heard of Jesus. I have seen some of the results of what Jesus has done from afar. But then he goes on and he says, I have looked upon it. Looking upon it and seeing from afar are two different things. Looking upon is coming over it and looking at it. My question to you is, what is it like with Jesus for you? You've all heard of Jesus. Okay, big deal. You've all seen some things about Jesus. Well, you're in church. You have friends who are believers. You have maybe seen some, you know, you've seen some things. I've heard some things. Now, have you looked upon them, though? Have you come close to Jesus? And then he says, and touched it. That is the amazing thing. That, I think, is takes us from the physical to the spiritual. Because how can you touch Jesus who is not here? It is a spiritual touching. We can hear about it. We can see it. We can look upon it. And we can touch it. You know that song that came out about 50 years ago? I was a little kid. He touched me. It just doesn't say, I heard of him, or he spoke to me, that's good, but he actually, Jesus Christ can touch us. And we, I believe, in a spiritual way, can touch him. That we can see him, we can look upon him, we can hear of him, but also there is a sense of having that total connection with Jesus Christ. And then he says, what is our response? Our response is to testify and proclaim it. This is why when people say to me, oh, you know, I don't have the gift of evangelism, I can't share Christ, that's what you do, Pastor, and that's what these people in this section do, but we in this section, we don't do that. Let them do it. No, if God has touched you, you've got to testify. If you have not been touched by God, keep your mouth quiet. But if you've been touched by God, you got to tell people. You got to respond. Because God is not doing it just for yourself. Because he goes on and says, this is for the fellowship that that we can have with each other. In other words, there's a connection God wants us to have so that we can share it with others. We'll use the word community in our context. This says fellowship, same thing, that we have fellowship with each other. And then what does he say in verse 3? And fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is interesting. Usually we talk about this first and then this. He's talking about this and then this. Kind of interesting. He's talking about that if you really want to know people who have heard, seen, looked, and touched, this is what you do. You see it from them. And by seeing it from them, then you'll see God. As opposed to saying, then you'll see God and then you'll see it in other people. You see it in other people. And so, in other words, we testify, we proclaim, and we are the example of God here on earth. God has placed his kingdom on earth so that we can participate in the work that God has on this earth. Because if not, why didn't he just, you become a believer and you get kind of taken up? He doesn't do that. Or you become a believer and go into a monastery. He doesn't do that. He wants us out with the people and sharing what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Why? It's interesting. A few years ago, Elizabeth and I were on a trip. We're on a worldly trip, and afterwards, it was our anniversary. So we took a cruise. We don't do a lot of cruises, and nowadays we're doing no cruises. But we were in a place, and one of the guys that worked on the ship was from India. And so, you know me, I'm always asking where you're from, what do you do, how'd you get here, and all those things. I'm just, like, very interested in people. And so he said, I'm from India. I said, how did you end up on a ship? There's not a lot of Indians on this ship. And he goes, well, a friend. And then I said, where'd you meet the friend? At school. And I'm kind of the guy that goes, what school did you go to? Now, how would I know a school in India? There's 1,100,000,000 people in India. And he said, I went to Good Shepherd School. I know the head of school at Good Shepherd School in India. Now, there must be hundreds of thousands of grammar schools in India. I happened to know the school, and you all have supported them in the past. We don't now, but we have supported the Good Shepherd schools in India. I said, I know your school. And I know, and he mentioned a few people. He had graduated, you know, years before, so we didn't know the same people, but we knew about the same people. It was interesting. I said, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? He said, yes. Yes. Can I tell you, I'm on a ship, Elizabeth and I are on a ship, with people that look just like us, have the same amount of money, from the same parts of the world, all the rest. We had nothing in common with them. This young, poor, Indian man, every day we spent time with him. Why? Because we understood the fellowship. We truly, and he'd come in and then he'd go, hey, there's another believer on the ship. Can I introduce you to him? And in would come a Philippine lady and in would come someone from another country and every day, yeah, we can't talk long. I go, don't worry about it. Let's do it and we'll pray and we'll go. And we're having all this fellowship because why? We've heard, we've seen, we've looked, and we've touched. And when that happens, something happens, and that's fellowship. And there's a connection, and it happens. And we don't all have to look the same and be the same age and have the same checkbooks and all the rest. He and Elizabeth and I had such a connection because of only Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, you can too. Our time is up. Boy, has it gone fast today. Got to stop here. We're going to get into some great verses next week as well. So read ahead, all that confession stuff. Oh, it's incredible. Can I close with a story? I don't know if you have any heroes in your life. Is there anybody you'd like to meet that you've never met? You go, I'd like to meet her or him. Well, I got to tell you, there's a bunch of people in our family. We always go, who would you like to meet if you could meet anybody? Well, there's one person I would like to meet, and I almost met her when I was a kid. She was in this room. She spoke on this platform. I was probably 10, 12 years old. I was sitting over there, and of course, I was too shy to walk up and meet her, and I wish I had. It was Corrie ten Boom. She spoke here If you don't know Corrie ten Boom, she was Dutch in Holland. Her and her sister, brother, mom and dad ran a watch shop in Holland. Pre-World War II, the Nazis took over Holland, obviously Germany, and they started hiding the Jews. They started hiding people in the walls of their house, and they weren't very sophisticated at it. There were some people that were really good at it. They were not good at it, and they got caught. Mom and dad and brother were taken away a certain way, and I think they all died at different points. Betsy and Corrie went together, two sisters, unmarried at the time, I believe, and went to Ravensbrück prison. A powerful example is seen in the life of Corrie ten Boom, a Christian woman who lived in Holland during World War II and whose family was involved in hiding the Jews who were fleeing out of Nazi Germany. Corrie and her family suffered terribly at the hands of the Nazis. Her sister died in a concentration camp, and Corrie herself spent many harrowing years in that same camp. When she was released, she committed her life to spreading the message of forgiveness through Jesus to all the people she could. In her book, Tramp for the Lord, she records a powerful example of how lack of repentance and forgiveness allows walls to exist between Christians and between Christians and their God. Corrie went to Munich with a message that God forgives. This was right after the war, a much needed message in that defeated and disillusioned nation. After speaking in a basement room with solemn faces staring back at her, not quite daring to believe this unbelievable message of Jesus Christ, she saw one of the most cruel guards in all the prison camp coming toward her. In an instant, her mind was flooded with flashbacks of a blue uniform and a visored cap with skull and crossbones, and in a huge room with harsh overhead lights, a pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. Following hard were a flood of emotions, the shame of walking naked past this man. She could see her sister's frail form ahead of her, ribs shaped beneath the parchment skin. Finally, this former guard stood in front of her, his hand out in friendship. "A fine message, Fräulein," he declared. "How good it is to know, as you have just said, all our sins are at the bottom of the ocean." Corrie continued the story in her own words. "And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. He said, 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk.' I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein," and again he came out with his hand, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I who could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. Corrie knew that she would have to forgive. Jesus said, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses." She knew this, not only as a command, but as an utter necessity. The victims of Nazi brutality who were able to forgive their tormentors were able to heal and get on with their life, no matter how bad the physical scars. Those who didn't, couldn't. She knew that forgiveness was an act of the will, not of emotions. So she prayed for help. Then she lifted her hand woodenly, mechanically. As she did, the Lord filled her heart. with forgiveness and love for her former captor. Warmth filled her heart as tears filled her eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. I forgive you. Let's pray.